Tonight, if you have your Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 1. And we'll begin by talking about a very popular social trend. I did mention I'm a high school pastor, which means some of my job description is I'm supposed to keep up on some of these social trends, or at least give the illusion that I am keeping up on some of these social trends. It's much more the latter than the former, believe me. But one of those I'm sure you're aware of as well is the popularity over the last decade of superhero movies. Superhero movies. Let me give you some stats on this. From 1978 to 2008, there were 41, give or take, I don't know how official these lists are, 41 superhero movies in that 30-year span. In the last 12 years, starting with the Iron Man movie that started the Marvel craze, there have been about 90 or so of those movies. Twice as many in less than half the amount of time. That's a lot of capes, a lot of origin stories, and a lot of flipped Hummers during that whole time. These movies are popular despite the fact that they are pretty much all the same. Every one of them. There's a hero who's discovering his powers. He also has some character flaws to overcome. Everything is fine. And then suddenly, in a matter of 17 minutes, the world is on the brink of destruction. The villain makes some sort of mistake. The hero capitalizes. Epic music, explosions, more cars flipping. And then the good guys win, not only overcoming the villain, but because he overcame himself. Aw, superhero movies. Good guys always win at the end. And even if they don't win, they'll stretch it out into a two-part movie so they can make billions of dollars a year later, even though we all know how this is going to end. Anyway, I don't know why these movies are so popular. Maybe it's nostalgia. Maybe it's the ever-increasing adolescence within our country. But one quote, I think, helps us take a good stab at understanding them. In 2017, Ben Affleck, who is one of the actors to play Batman, was asked about the popularity of these movies. And though he is no Adam West, I do think he gets an idea here of why these movies are popular. He writes this. This is 2017. He says, "We certainly are in need of heroes in 2017. There's a lot of scary stuff going on in the world, from natural to man-made disasters, and it's really scary. Part of the appeal of this genre, superhero movies, is wish fulfillment." Affleck says, "Wouldn't it be nice if there was somebody who could save us from all this? Save us from ourselves. Save us from the consequences of our actions. And save us from the people who are evil. Wouldn't it be nice if there was someone that could save us from all the problems that we face?" I'm aware that there are many problems we face in this world, and I have no doubt that you face many problems tonight. Fears of the weeks and months ahead. Maybe it's financial, health, strained relationships, regret, a hopeless outlook on the future. Can I just ask, with your problems, what would solve them? Or perhaps, who could solve them? If there was a person that could solve your problems, maybe it is a spouse that would solve your relationship problems. Or maybe there'd be a doctor that could solve your health problems, or a life coach that would solve relationship problems, a financial advisor, increase your cash flow during these uncertain times. Hey, it is election week. Maybe Trump or Biden can solve all your problems. We'll talk about that later. And the hopelessness you just showed is why very few people put their trust in those kind of men for those problems, and they'll turn to religion. They'll say, "I need an old religion, so perhaps Catholicism will solve my problems. I need a family religion, so Mormonism will solve my problems. I need a different, non-American religion, so maybe Islam will solve my problems. Something Eastern, more mysterious, maybe Hinduism will solve my problems." And at some point, what you find is many people who try Jesus and see if Jesus can solve their problems. As was mentioned earlier, the title for tonight and the question of tonight's sermon is this: can Jesus really solve all your problems? Is it really that simple? Just trust in Christ, follow him and all your problems disappear? Is he really the solution to all the tension and trouble we face? That's the exact question we're going to answer tonight from Mark chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, if you haven't done so already, turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 39. If you're new and you need to borrow a Bible, you can grab one from one of the pews, and we're on page 995. We'll be in Mark chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 39 through chapter 2, verse 17. Mark 1, 39 through 2, 17. The Word of God reads, "And Jesus went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to him, beseeching him, and falling on his knees before him, and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them.' But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home.' And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.' And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" This is the very word of God. Let's pray as we consider this text together tonight. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for his mercy, for his power. We rejoice in you, Lord, that he is the perfect image of your glory, and that as we see his splendor, we see you. I ask tonight, Father, that you would help us to behold Christ, that seeing him, we might become like him, and that as your word is preached, he may be lifted up so that sinners may be drawn to him. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought us here tonight to hear from your word. May it accomplish its purposes as it goes forth. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we approach these three stories in the Gospel of Mark, we understand that we're in the middle of a story that's already being told here. Mark has already introduced Jesus Christ. He's introduced him as the Son of God. He's introduced him as the Messiah, the Savior of the Jewish people. And as we walk through this book, you see that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And we've already seen, if we'd gone back and looked through verses 1 through 38, we see that the theme that keeps coming up is this theme of authority. Jesus has authority. He has authority over Satan such that Satan cannot defeat him in the wilderness. He has authority to heal and to cast out demons such that everyone's coming to hear from him. He has authority to tell disciples to follow him, and they obey. But why are these stories told? We need to understand that the Gospels are not just written so that we'd have the historical facts about Jesus. The authors have a motive behind them. And I think we understand the motive and the purpose statement in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Take a look there in your Bible, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" 1:15, repent and believe in the good news. See, the gospel of Mark is meant to press you, to push you towards repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. Not just a factual belief, but an undivided allegiance to him. That all of your life and all of who you are and all of your ambitions and pursuits would be surrendered to Jesus Christ. That's what Mark is trying to do in this book, and that is what he's trying to do in these three scenes that we looked at. These scenes of the leper, the scene of the paralytic, the scene of the sinner banquet. All three of these are very, very familiar to us. And because of their familiarity, there's a danger. You know, in our culture where we want to see new episodes and new shows and we love novelty, you might be tempted to tune out, say, "I've seen this one before, let's wait till next week." But you have to understand that all three of these scenes are shocking to the original audience. All of them would have astonished the original readers and those who were standing nearby when they happened. And all three of these are meant to answer our question tonight. Can Jesus really solve all your problems? We're going to answer that question in three ways, and we're going to get all three of those answers from these three scenes. Can Jesus really solve all your problems? Let's look first at this scene with the leper. That's chapter 1, verses 39 to 45. Can Jesus really solve all your problems? Our first answer will be yes. Yes, because Jesus cares about your problems. If you're a note taker, that would be point one. Can Jesus really solve all your problems? Yes, because Jesus cares about your problems. Jesus is traveling and preaching. In fact, in verse 38, he just got done saying, look, I need to move on. I know there's more people to heal, but I need to go and preach, for that is why I have come. He's traveling and preaching. That's what we learn in verse 39. And then we meet someone you would not expect in verse 40. A leper. Now, we're somewhat familiar with the Bible, and so we have this idea that lepers are just kind of running around everywhere. Like, there's a leper, there's a tax collector, there's a disciple. We see these people all the time. But that would not have been a common sight. We see Jesus interact with this leper, and for the original audience, they would have stopped. Something stood out here. This is a strange interaction, which means something is about to happen. And we don't understand the weight of this because Maybe we're not so familiar with leprosy and what leprosy meant. What is leprosy? What you and I usually call leprosy is known as Hansen's disease. It is slow-growing bacteria known as Mycobacterium leprae. There you go. It debilitates the nervous system. So what this bacteria does is as it grows, it debilitates your nervous system so that you cannot feel pain. That kind of sounds nice, right? I'd like to not feel any pain. Which made the title of a 1970s essay by Paul Brand so strange. He called his essay, "The Gift of Pain." Because while you and I work so hard to remove pain from our life, Dr. Brand had spent millions of dollars trying to get his patients to feel pain. See, Dr. Brand worked with lepers. He writes this, "Thank God for pain. I cannot think of a more valuable gift for my leprosy patients." See, through his research, he had become convinced that all the terrible manifestations of leprosy, be them missing toes, missing fingers, blindness, ulcers, facial deformities, all of them point back to one thing: painlessness. You know that pain you feel when you stub your toe, when you step on something sharp? Lepers don't feel that. They put their hand on a hot stove and it just feels cold to them. And so their body suffers, but they have no idea they're suffering. Brand writes, "Leprosy silences nerve cells, and as a result, its victims unwittingly destroy themselves bit by bit because they cannot feel pain. As a result, their bodies are disfigured, and their feet, their fingers, even to their face." That's Hansen's disease. But the Bible also talks about leprosy. If you have your Bibles, turn, if you would, to Leviticus 13. Hold your spot here in Mark. But let's go to Leviticus chapter 13. Because what we find in the Old Testament is the reality of leprosy as well. God gives instruction for his people with leprosy, this idea of scaly skin. And there was a variety of forms of leprosy. Leviticus 13 is a very interesting chapter because what you find is the priest in the Old Testament functioned as sort of ancient dermatologist. If there was some sort of malady on the skin, the leper would go to the priest and the priest would look at it, and based on its color, its size, its growth over time, would say, "Yes, you are clean. Nope, you've got leprosy." Or, "You know, we really can't tell. Let's wait a week." And if they would do that, they would, are you ready for this? Quarantine for 7 days. I'm telling you, I think the CDC's either been reading Leviticus 13 or the Talmud. If that's true, there's some similarity this evening. It's kind of humorous and maybe it'll change our perspective a bit. But anyway, the reason why they'd have them quarantine is not to flatten the curve. But the reason they would have them quarantine is twofold. One of them, it was a grace. They didn't have health care back then like we did. And so they would try to actually flatten the curve in some extent. The other one was the idea of ritual cleanliness. See, in Leviticus at the time, the people were living with God in the camp. God dwelt among them. And so there was this constant theme of cleanliness and uncleanliness. And if you wanted to approach God in worship, you needed to be before him clean. Those who were unclean were not able to approach God in worship. Another weightiness of leprosy is the idea that only God can cure leprosy. In fact, in 2 Kings 5, when Naaman asked the king of Israel for help to be cured, the king of Israel responds, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?" In other words, it wasn't something that could be cleaned by man. There was no cure for it. Now, in Mark chapter 2, we don't fully know the degree of this man's leprosy. We know it was visible because when Jesus heals him, people see it. But we do know from Leviticus 13 something about this leper's life. Take a look at verse 45. The Word of God reads, "As for the leper," this is those who have been confirmed to have it, "as for the leper who has the infection, His clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. You might look at that and just go, okay, there we go, checks, what we're supposed to do, rules for medical care. But consider the life of the leper personally. They have a disease from which they do not know where they received it. They have no idea how long they have it. They just know this. Life is about to get very lonely. I mean, you want to talk about isolation. They're going to be on their own until this is cured. They can only speak to other lepers who live with them outside the city. And if anybody comes near to them, instead of giving any sort of friendly greeting, asking them where they're from, someone might say, hey, how's it going? They have to yell, unclean. You have to get away from me. I can't be near you. I am unclean. According to tradition, according to the Talmud, it said that you were not allowed to get any closer than 6 feet to somebody with leprosy. Again, CDC doing some reading there. And on a windy day, you couldn't be closer than 150 feet to them. So, you know, they understood social distancing. But I do want you to understand the loneliness of the leper. Leprosy is a lonely disease. Dr. Brand, who I mentioned earlier, said leprosy is a devastatingly lonely disease. As you turn back now to Mark chapter 1, you feel that, right? You don't just read the words, you know, of like children's stories, heal me, okay. You feel this man's pain as he comes to Jesus beseeching. Some of your Bibles say begging him, imploring him, falling on his knees. By the way, where is Jesus teaching? In the cities, in the towns. Where is the leper not supposed to be? In the town. But he's desperate. And he comes to Jesus and he says, I know you can heal me. If you're willing, you can make me clean. What response might we expect from Jesus? There's a few potential responses we could see. One of them is Jesus cast him out. That's what everyone else would have responded to this man with. Get away from me, you leper. You are unclean. One of them could have been annoyance. Jesus could have said, well, you're a distraction. Don't you know? Didn't you read verse 38? I've come to preach. That's why I've been sent. So the healing business is shut down right now. I'm focused on more important things. And yet, what do we read? We read of Jesus healing this man. Verse 41 says, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Immediate healing. What incredible power is this? How amazing is it that Jesus heals this man? Immediately he's clean. The deformity, the sickness, gone. But on top of that, Mark notes that Jesus felt compassion. He felt sorrow with this man. He showed empathy towards this man. He looked upon him in his plight and he took pity and he healed him. It is surprising in the original reading that Jesus heals him. That is a miracle. And yet all through Mark, we see so many of these sorts of miracles. We see Jesus with two words, calm a storm. We see him feed thousands, creating bread out of nothing. We see him heal a woman who's been suffering for 12 years and raise a 12-year-old from the dead. We are used to Jesus performing miracles, but Jesus is more than just a miracle worker. What's astonishing here is the compassion of Jesus Christ, his personal care for souls. Notice, it says that Jesus, verse 41, touched him. Now we'll talk more on this later, but you understand that Jesus didn't need to touch him. You recognize that, right? Jesus could have said it with a word. Jesus could have seen him coming and said, oh, you're healed over there. But he touched him because he wanted this man to know about his care for him. He wanted to express compassion. This is personal shepherding care. From his time in India, Dr. Paul Brand shared stories of working with lepers. He talks about the time he was speaking to one man who had all sorts of deformities. His hand had stopped working. He wanted to tell the man how he was potentially going to be able to curb the disease, get his hand working again, but he might not be able to fix the deformities on his face. Brand writes this, I joked a bit with him, laying my hand on his shoulder. Your face is not so bad, I said with a wink. And it shouldn't get any worse if you take medication. After all, we men don't worry so much about our faces. It's the women who fret over every bump and wrinkle. I think that was kind of funny that he tried to tell that joke there. Maybe I'll be in trouble later. But he says this, he tells this joke, but he was met with sobs and not laughter. He asked his translator, did I say something wrong? Did something get lost in translation? Did I say something offensive? And the translator checks with the leper patient. Translator says this, no doctor, he's not offended. He says he is crying because you put your hand around his shoulder. And until he came here, no one had touched him for many years. Mark includes this detail because he wants us to understand the compassion of Christ. That Christ doesn't just rescue sufferers and sinners. He cares for them. He feels with them. And you see this all throughout the gospel. This is who Jesus is. It says in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus had sent his disciples out and they had returned to him. They had also received the news that John the Baptist had just died. And at that time, Jesus and his disciples are greeted by 5,000 of their closest hungry friends. I don't think that's the time that you're ready to meet with a bunch of people when you're grieving the loss of a friend and you want to debrief with your ministry associates. And yet, what does Mark 6:34 say? When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. It says in Mark 8, feeding of the 4,000, he says, I feel compassion for the people because they remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. When the hemorrhaging woman has been healed in Mark chapter 5, Jesus calls her and he wants to talk to her. Why? Because he wants to let her know personally, your faith has made you well. And when he raises Jairus' daughter, he doesn't just walk in and go, get up. He says, little girl, arise. See, there's a tenderness to the Savior. There's a graciousness and a sweetness. Doesn't this echo what Jesus says of himself? Matthew 11, 28, 29, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. He is gentle and humble. And when we look at the New Testament, we see that his heart for sinners and sufferers is compassion and kindness and warmth. We shouldn't be surprised by that. He is the Son of God, and that's what we read about of God in the Old Testament, that he abounds in loving kindness and compassion. And since there is no God in heaven unlike Jesus Christ, the compassion and sweetness of Christ is a reflection of the Father. Friends, this is the God we worship. He is limitless in empathy. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. You and I have only so much compassion we can show. Either there's so much compassion we could show to the same person struggling with the same issue, or we just run out of issues we can show care about. So much drama during the day, we turn on the news at the end and we go, I'm just sorry, I can't feel for another thing. There's so many other issues I'm dealing with. But here is one who overflows with tenderness and shepherding care and graciousness. That's who Christ is. That's the Bible's view of God. Christian, is that your view? Do you consider God as compassionate? And do you remember what Hebrews 4 says of Christ? That he sympathizes with our weaknesses? That is, he doesn't just feel bad for us. He feels sorrow with us. And he compels us, Hebrews 4:16, to then draw near with confidence the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, that's the Savior we have. In your struggles, do you go to him? Do you rely on the compassion of Christ? Do you remember that that is his disposition? I remember one time praying for a relative who was a believer and who was facing surgery that had the potential of threatening their life. And as I took inventory of their prayer, I realized I believed God could heal her, but I was trying to convince God to care for her. And then I realized, much to my shame, that if she's in Christ, God already cares for her much more than I do. And his failure is never lacking. Friends, Christ can solve our problems because he cares for us. Do you bring your problems to him? I know at this church we love hymns, and one of my favorites is What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Verse 2 reads, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can Jesus solve all our problems? Our first answer is yes, because Jesus cares about our problems. Number 2, let's jump to our second scene, the scene now with the paralytic. And let's ask the question again, can Jesus really solve all our problems? And here we're going to answer with yes. Yes, because Jesus understands your biggest problem. Yes, because Jesus understands your biggest problem. As we know, Jesus' ministry is growing in popularity. He did just heal a leper. Word is going to get out that that has happened. And we get this sort of bizarre scene where Jesus is preaching in this house and there's all these people pressing in and nobody can enter. And then you have these 4 men with their paralyzed friend who can't get in and, like young men sometimes do, decide the roof might be the best way to go. And they climb up. Normal to have a staircase to lead to the roof in those days outside the house. And they begin removing the tiles. Now again, we're used to this. Picture the scene. Picture that it's packed out in here and someone's up here preaching and all of a sudden you look up and there's just roof tiles being removed and someone's being lowered down, right? It's a strange scene. And then you see what happens and this paralytic comes front and center and you're like, oh, cool. I mean, I didn't sign up for a healing service, but I guess here we are. We'll type in on this. And that's what people think is about to happen here. And then Jesus says something totally stunning. Right? So far, we know Jesus as the instructor and Jesus as the healer. But in verse 5, chapter 2, he says, seeing their faith, speaking to the paralytic, Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. What? We came for a healing. Your sins are forgiven. Classic Jesus spiritualizing everything. Come on, Jesus. That's what we wanted a healing here. Why does he not heal him? I'm sure that's the response of the crowd. That might even be your question tonight if you're hearing this for the first time. And there are a few reasons for that, but one of them is this. Jesus sees the bigger need. This man's biggest problem was not paralysis. This man's biggest problem was his sin. And what Jesus does in saying your sins are forgiven is address the bigger issue. Friend, I don't know what problems you come with here tonight. Maybe it is turmoil in your family that you even experienced on the drive here. Maybe it is financial hardship or loneliness or regret. But none of those problems are your biggest problem. Scripture is very clear. Your biggest problem is sin against a holy God. Our biggest problems, your and mine, is our sin against God. It sounds strange in 2020 because though sin is unimaginably wicked, we have minimized sin. We have turned sin into an infraction. It's like an offsides penalty or a late payment on a bill. Just a small encumbrance on our way. But what we find in Scripture is that sin is treason. Sin is personal rebellion against God. Sin is us fighting with God for the throne of our own lives, where we hear of his rule and we say, that sounds great, but I would much rather live this way. Sin is wicked, open rebellion against God, often with a smile on our face. And therefore, your biggest need is how to make peace with this God that you have offended. How can this sin be forgiven? And here Jesus claims to be able to forgive sin. So unexpected, right? We do not view our problems rightly. Jesus not only knows this man's problem, but declares that he can fix it, that he is the one who could solve it, that he is the one who can forgive sin. And the Pharisees have a problem with this. They're reasoning in their hearts. Why does he speak this way? He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. But we see here in this passage why Jesus can forgive sins. One reason is that Jesus is God. He proves that by one, he actually knows their thoughts. It says there, verse 6, they're reasoning in their hearts. Jesus is aware of what's happening in their hearts, something only God can do. Jesus just healed a leper, something we read in 2 Kings 5 that only God can do. And Jesus, by forgiving this man's sins, proves that he is God. He has authority to forgive sins as God. He also has authority to forgive sins as the Son of Man. We see that in verse 10. He says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Title of Son of Man is Jesus' favorite reference to himself. This is the first time it appears here in the Gospel of Mark. It's a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Where in Daniel 7, Daniel is having a picture of all the kingdoms of man, all the earthly kingdoms. At the very end, we see God's kingdom. And who is it that reigns? Is this Son of Man. Daniel 7:13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Friends, if you want to know where this universe is going, I mean, we might not know the results Tuesday night, but we know how this whole thing ends. Jesus ends as king. He's the one who ends up with all authority. And part of the authority that's been given to him is that he can forgive sins. And he can forgive sins because he's the one who died for your sin. Mark 10:45, Jesus says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for sinners. That he came to die in our place. That though we should absorb the wrath of God for all eternity without any hope of it ending, Christ went to the cross to die for our sin and take the wrath which should rightfully be ours. That is incredible news. That rather than you bearing the wrath you deserve, Jesus, who obeyed perfectly, willingly, went to Calvary to die in your place, sinner. And he rose 3 days later, proving that he truly can pay for our sins. And then he does this sort of show and tell miracle. He says, what would be easier to say? The leper, get up, or your sins are forgiven? That might sound hard. You're like, well, it'd be really hard to forgive someone's sins. Yes, but which would be easier to prove in the moment? Which would be harder to prove in the moment? You know, when you forget, when someone's sins are forgiven, we're transformed on the inside, but we still look the same on the outside, right? The leper was forgiven, but the paralytic was forgiven, but he still looked like a paralytic. But the proof was in that miracle where Jesus says, take up your pallet and walk. That's proving he has authority to forgive. What's the response of the people? Verse 12, they say, we have never seen anything like this. Friends, you have never seen a person like Jesus, who is full of compassion and authority and can forgive sins. Friend, if you're here tonight and you're not in Christ, Jesus can forgive you all of your sins. Every sin that you've ever committed. We see here that he knows this man's sin. He knows your sin. And yet he offers you forgiveness by his blood, forgiveness by his death on Calvary, that all your sins would be wiped away, separated as far as the east is from the west, that you might walk out of here whiter than snow, with the certificate of your sin that's held against you, torn apart, nailed to the cross, held against you no more. If you're in Christ, that is your reality. And that is what you must do if you are not in him. I don't know what problems you have in your life. I'm sure your anxieties are many. I'm sure some of us are unnecessarily anxious about Tuesday. But can we just remember this, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? If Christ has already taken care of our biggest problem, can't we trust him with smaller things? I want you to imagine a scenario where you have a very rich uncle. Imagine you've got this rich uncle who says to you, hey, any vacation you want, we'll find a spot without the Rona. And anywhere you want to go, it's on my dime. You know, I'm covering airfare. I'm covering lodging at this 5-star resort. He covers the rental car. He covers the snacks in the airport. He covers the parking at the hotel, which is like the most expensive part these days. He covers all of that, all the rentals, all the meals, all the activities. You don't. He tells you, don't even bring your wallet, and you don't, except there's a problem. You're unpacking, and you realize, I did not bring my toothbrush. You've now become a junior high boy in this situation here. And you know that there's one down in the lobby, and it's not that expensive. It's extra. I mean, it's like $6 because they charge you extra at the hotel. But you think, I just don't know if he's going to cover that. How foolish would that be, right? He's covered everything else. He's got to take care of this little small thing. Health issues, uncertainty of the future are small, small things compared to your sin before a holy God. If Christ is taking care of that, he's going to take care of this. It might not be in the way that you think it's going to turn out, but it's always going to be for your good. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? Can Jesus really solve all your problems? Yes, he can. Because he knows your biggest problem. If you're in Christ, he has solved your biggest problem. Let's look at our third scene and give our final answer to this question. Third scene here is what I call the sinner party. Can Jesus really solve all your problems? And again, unsurprisingly, the answer is yes. I don't know if anyone thought I was going to say no, but yes, but here's the twist. Can Jesus really solve all your problems? Yes. If you are a sinner. If you are a sinner. Again, verses 14 through 17 are strange, familiar to us, but it's odd as Jesus calls, verse 14, a tax collector to follow him. Now, I won't wax eloquently about Jewish views on tax collectors in those days. You're well taught in that. They did not love tax collectors, and it's not because they hated big government. Tax collectors were traitors. They worked for the Roman Empire to tax the people, and then they were given license to steal extra money off the top, to overcharge the people and keep it for themselves. And so a tax collector would manipulate and lie and bully people every single day. So therefore, they were hated. They were seen as traitors because of the way they had betrayed their fellow man. I was trying to think, what would be the modern equivalent, betrayed their fellow man so regularly? I was leaning towards like parking enforcement, betraying their fellow man. But we know the rules and they're just following. I don't know, you could think about that one later. But it's strange that Jesus would call this man to follow him. And if that's strange, it was even more bizarre to the original readers that he calls many of them. It says there are many tax collectors, verse 15, and many sinners, and they were dining together, and they were many of them. You see that it's repeated. Jesus is spending time with these sinful people. Pharisees, of course, begin to doubt Jesus' claims. Said he eats with these people? How could somebody so holy dwell with people that are so sinful? To which Jesus says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Here's the good news, friends. Jesus offers everything you need in this life. He offers forgiveness and transformation. He gives compassion and has authority to deliver on all that he has promised. He offers new life and new hope. He offers deepest comfort and real satisfaction. And he can save you if you're a sinner. What do I mean? I don't mean if you're a sinner in the sense that you're in this. We're all sinners. What I mean is if you own the reality that you are a sinner. Jesus did not come to save people who already think they're righteous. He did not come to reward those who had earned salvation. He did not come to call people to clean themselves up and then come to him. Rather, he came to rescue people that knew they were drowning and they had no other hope. Those are the kind of people Jesus comes to save. Some of you are going to hear this message tonight, either here in this room or online, and you're going to think, yeah, Jesus is something special. I probably do need to start making some changes. And I need to start cleaning myself up if I'm going to decide to follow him shortly. Friend, if you think you're going to earn your way into Jesus' favor, you are immediately disqualified from his grace. You can't be good enough. What you need is a Savior who knows your sins, who knows you can't save yourself, and who rescues you. Some may be thinking, well, yeah, but you don't know my sin. I am so lost and so wicked that I need to do some cleaning before Jesus saves me. Think back to the scene with the leper. And Jesus touched the leper. You know why that was so surprising? It's because people wouldn't touch lepers because they were unclean and they were defiled. And if you touched a leper, you would become unclean and defiled and unworthy. And yet, what do you see with Jesus? He comes and he touches him. And he is not made unclean. Rather, here is one who touches that which is unclean and makes it clean. Here is one who touches sinners, and rather than becoming defiled, they become saints. Here is one who touches those who are outside the city, and they are, because of him, able to draw near to God. That's the good news of the gospel, that Christ came to rescue sinners. It's what Jesus preached in Matthew 5:3, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize they have nothing to offer, because Jesus offers those people forgiveness. Friend, aren't you tired of trying to live righteously in your own strength? Jesus offers absolute forgiveness and mercy to those who know they're sinners. Do you know you're a sinner tonight? Then praise God and do not delay. Come to Christ immediately, for he is gentle and lowly, and he offers forgiveness. Friends in Christ, what a reminder of the grace that saved us. What a reminder that we were sinners, not smarter sinners, hell-deserving sinners who were rescued. I was doing the math, and soon I will celebrate 18 years of being a Christian. I will tell you that I'm no more worthy of being a Christian today than I was 18 years ago. And if you're in Christ, I know you feel the same way. Let that be our heart. Let us not begin to think that somehow we earned this, but that Christ saved us when we were undeserving. Back to our question. Can Jesus really solve all your problems? Can you really trust him? Can you put your faith in him and entrust your whole life to him? I want to wrap up with an illustration. An illustration about heights. I don't like heights. I'm 6'4", but heights make me nervous, not because I'm afraid of being up high. I'm fine with airplanes. I'm afraid of being up high, and I'm in control of keeping myself up. I just have a strong distrust of my own athletic ability, and I might fall. But let's imagine that you are up high and that you're falling off a cliff. And as you're falling, you see branches that you might hold on to. Here's the question. What's going to rescue you in that situation? The strength of your faith or the strength of the branch? Because you might really, really, really believe that branch A is going to save you. And then you grab it and it's weak, and then snap, crackle, pop. That's the end of that story. Or you might, I think branch B will save me. And you'll be delivered, not because of the strength of your faith, but because of the strength of the object of your faith. Now listen, we're called to have great, tremendous, unwavering faith in Christ. But it's not the strength of our faith that delivers us. It's the person of Jesus that we've seen in this text. Christ, who is unlimited in authority, who commands the universe and upholds it. Christ, who is kind and compassionate and gracious again and again and again. Christ, who cares about your problems. Christ, who knows and can solve your biggest problem. And Christ, who offers help to sinners. He's the one we put our faith in. He's the one we trust. And because of who he is, we know without any doubt that he can really solve all our problems. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for your son, Jesus Christ, in whom we could put all our trust. Lord, I pray that you would increase our faith in him, that whatever may come to pass in this world, we may hope in him unshakably because of who he has revealed himself to be and the grace he has offered. Lord, I pray for any here who do not know you, that they might come to Christ tonight, that you might save them, Lord. Cause them to see their own hopelessness and the mercy offered in your son. Pray, Lord, you would help us to be faithful this week. Help us to be doers of their word, not merely hearers, and live in a way that magnifies you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.